on a cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So it's talking about clouds. And clouds are significant throughout all of Scripture because they represent the visible presence of God. And we see it over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. We saw when the law was first given, a cloud covered the mountain where Moses was. When the law was given a second time, again a cloud appeared. And then upon its completion, a cloud covered the tabernacle. And whenever the Israelites were on the move there in the wilderness, a cloud went ahead of them, leading them throughout the wilderness way. And then when the temple was dedicated, when the time for it to be dedicated, a cloud filled the Holy of Holies. So what a tragic sight it must have been for the Jews when they saw the cloud, when they saw the presence of the Lord leave the temple, leave the city of Jerusalem, leave the land of Israel because of their sin. That cloud departed because of the sin that they had committed. But wait, just like the info commercial, but wait, there's more. God is never through with Israel. He's never through with Israel. The cloud reappears in Israel when Jesus was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, there in Matthew chapter 17. And again, when Jesus ascended to heaven, there in the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1. But we see written here in chapter 14 a mentioning of a golden crown there in verse 14. And this indicates what type of crown that it was that is being referred to. And this was, of course, the Stephanos crown. And this was the crown that would be given to a victor. And this designates the Messiah as the one who has conquered and that thereby won the right to bring judgment. He was the victor. He had won and purchased the right to bring judgment. And so we see from that there's a fourfold use of crowns as we look and see them in the scriptures. First, we see the first use is consecration. Consecration means that he was dedicated to a divine purpose. There was a divine purpose for Jesus to come here. And the purpose was to come and set us free from our sins, as we see that. And then the next thing that we see is a coronation, showing that Jesus was sovereign. He's our sovereign God. There's no one else like him. He's all independent. And then the next thing, the third thing we see is exaltation. Exaltation actually was the logical result of Christ's humiliation. That's why he says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. And that's what Christ did. He came from glory. He came down and became man for us. And, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, what, full of grace and truth. And so he humbled himself and now he has this exaltation for all eternity. He's exalted in that way. And then the last thing is rewards. The rewards that come. His reward is us, you and I. We are actually Jesus' reward for this having this golden crown, this Stephanos crown that he wears as we see this. And we see here in the scriptures, it says basically in verse 15, look at verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So here we see this second angel, another angel coming out of the temple. This shows that they're coming out from the most holy place of the very presence of God is where they're coming out from. And this second angel comes and he delivers a divine message. A divine message that he's saying it's time to start the harvest. It's harvest time. We talked last week about turn or burn. Well, there are those that won't turn, and those are the ones that will be harvested in this grapes of wrath that's going to be happening. And so they're coming out there. And so there's time to start. And judgment upon sin is a necessary function for righteousness. See, if Jesus didn't punish and judge sin, he wouldn't be a righteous God. If it just turned, oh, it's all right, and everything's okay. Oh, everybody's going to get hurt. No, he wouldn't be righteous. What makes him righteous, he's not only a God of love, but he's a God of judgment as well. And so when we spend time in the presence of God, we should have a message to give. Just as these angels, they were coming out from the presence of God and they came out with a message. But many complain today, well, we just don't really know what to say. Well, if you're born again, all you have to say is you were dead and now you're alive. Because the scripture makes it clear we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. Spiritually alive. We were spiritually dead, separated from the Father because of our sin. But what Jesus did on the cross brought us back. He reconciled us back. Reconciled us to the Father. It also says here, crying with a loud voice, which literally means scream loudly. It says the time has come. In other words, start at once. Don't delay anymore. And remember, this chapter 14 is an outline of the whole book. And so we're about the end of the book of Revelation in the context here. There's no delay. It's time for you to reap, it says. And in the Bible, it's very, very common for the use of reap to symbolize death and destruction. That's usually what the reaping really refers to. And then it says to thrust or to cast in the sickle. Cast in the sickle. According to this passage, it would seem at this point in the tribulation, or at some point in the tribulation, there, when salvation is no longer possible. Once that harvest begins at that point. At this point, the 144,000 would have been called to heaven as the angels made this proclamation. And now there will be a separation. There's going to be a separation between those who became Christians in the tribulation and those who don't or didn't. So too, in your own tribulation, we all have tribulations, we all have trials, we all have things that we struggle with because Jesus said we're going to. But in our own tribulations, we need to understand that there comes a time when your own heart, even as a believer, can often become hardened if we allow it to. The Bible speaks of a root of bitterness that can take hold in the soil of man's soul in such a desperate way. And as we look at that, it says in Hebrews, chapter 12 and 15, it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So we have this scripture here that talks about be careful. Be careful, watch out. See, I've seen believers that go through these different tribulations in their life, and rather than allowing the Lord's work of grace to take place in their hearts and in their lives, they choose instead to be bitter. They choose to become unforgiving. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen in your own life, in your own heart. Don't be unforgiving. Don't be cynical. Don't be bitter. Bitterness is that root that just, like it says, springs up and defiles many. Just don't find yourself playing that game at all, because if you let bitterness, if you let unforgiveness continue in your heart, in your life, there will become a point where your own tribulation, when it will become almost irreversible part of who you are. The Bible says clearly, if you don't forgive others, he won't forgive you. First time I read that, I thought, surely it doesn't mean that. But he means that. You know, you gotta move on from some of these things. Don't allow that bitterness to become so hard in you that it's not irreversible in your life. Remember the movie Pollyanna? Remember the old lady laying there in bed? She stayed in bed all the time, and all she did, Pollyanna come in bringing the mail, and she said, just all pills and bills. That's all life is about nowadays. She was just always focused on the negative. She was bitter. She was angry. She was isolated because of that. We think of the parable of the sower. There was four seeds, the sower. It says, behold the sower. And he came and he sowed out these four seeds. The first one fell amongst the wayside. And so in other words, it was taken up quickly. It landed off onto the wayside where there wasn't any place for it to really take any kind of root whatsoever. The second soil that it went on to was the rock. And the rock symbolizes that temptation comes along and steals away that seed before it has time to really be able to take root or to do anything. And then the third one, of course, was thorns. That's materialism, the getting so distracted by the material things of the world and the world system that we no longer allow that word to go down. And I think it's interesting, there are four seeds were cast out here, and yet only one of them took good root and was established. And so we want to have those good roots. We want to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word as much as we can, not allowing the enemy or the world system to distract us and turn us away from what God is doing and has done in our lives and in our hearts in that way. So now let's go ahead and look at chapter 14, verse 17. Excuse me. He said, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So referring to the parable of the wheat and tares back in Matthew 13, 14, the previous passage spoke of a harvest of grain. But this one here we see is a little bit differently. Here in Matthew 13, it said, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so the second harvest here in verse 18, though, that we're looking at here is the harvest of grapes. The vine is referred to there. The sharp sickle indicates judgment upon them. And so look at verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. So at this point, the harvest, the separation has begun, and the end of the world is at hand. I want to say that again. The end of the world is at hand. No matter what kind of green deal they make, the world's going to come to an end when God wants it to. There's no amount of electric cars that's going to stop that. It's just not going to happen. God has control of the day and the time and when this is all going to come to an end, and it will come just as he has prophesied that it would. The city referred to here in Scripture always is referring to Jerusalem. It is fitting that the grapes are pressed outside of the city because it was the outside of the city that the true vine, Jesus, was pressed on the cross for you and my sin. That's where he was pressed on that cross, outside the city there. And you see that in John 19. Now look at verse 20 of 14 goes on. It says, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So the custom was during these days to produce the grape juice by trampling on the grapes. They still do it today in different places. But they would trample these grapes in a wine press. The result here, though, is a little bit different than it being in a wine press. Blood flowed out of the press, rising, it says, high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 furlongs. How far is that? Well, actually, it comes out to be around 180 miles. 180 miles, this blood is there. So while the distance may be literal and the designate the area of the judgment as around the city of Jerusalem, it is, of course, creates mathematical problems for blood to reach the height of a horse's bridle. It's possible, but yet there's another way to look at it. What this is affirms, though, what it really tells us, that this is a tremendous bloodletting. This is beyond all of our comprehension at this point. The blood seems to be at least splattered up as high as the horse's bridles, as coming to there and up to that point and wherever. This is a graphic picture of a great, great slaughter. This is the power of the Almighty God at work here, doing these kind of things. When you go to other scriptures like Revelation 16, Daniel 11, both of these areas make it very, very clear that there will be a war, a world war of tremendous scope underway when Jesus comes back for his second coming. Then this is kind of representative of how great that war is going to be and the amount of lives that will be taken at this point. The blood resulting from the second and the last harvest will flow there in the Valley of Armageddon, down the Jordan's Rift Valley, past Jerusalem, 180 miles to the city of Basra. All that way. Turn, if you would, hold your place here, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 63. We want to look at this area of Basra and this blood that flows through here and the things that are taking place. And Isaiah 63 prophesies it out really well here, as we see it here in this great prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 1, it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." So as we think about that, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? Well, of course, it's none other than Jesus. It's Jesus coming in that way. And now I begin to understand, as we look at this, we actually have two different options. We have two different options. I will either drown in the horrific bloodbath of Armageddon, or I will bathe in the gracious, gracious blood of the Lamb. Those are the two options that all of civilization has. Truly, the greatest bloodshed in all of history took place not in a world war, not any one of these thousands that I talked about at the beginning of the service, but the greatest bloodshed of all was when Christ died on the cross in order to wash our sins by his blood. That was the greatest bloodshed of all time. As we think about that, see, this vivid picture is of Christ when he returns in judgment. That's what's going on here. And the stain on his garments. The stain on his garment, the picture in this verse is where the spectators are seeing. People are viewing this and they're seeing these garments, and there's blood on our Lord's beautiful garments, as though he had trodden in the winepress. As he had got in the winepress and the stains were on his garments. When Christ came the first time, he shed his blood for them, but they rejected it. They rejected that blood that he shed for them. Now he is trotting down the wicked. He's trotting down those that rejected him, and it is their blood that is shed at this point. It's their blood that is staining his garments. He will gather them, as we will see when we get to Revelation chapter 16. He will gather them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon, that valley of Armageddon. Notice in this passage from Isaiah's prophecy that he's seen as the in the winepress alone. And this is positively terrifying to really think of the judgment that is being poured out at this point. Little wonder that the men of this earth will cry out for the rocks that would become and hide them and fall down upon them and keep them from the wrath of the Lamb. That's how terrible it's going to be. That we need to get a hold of this idea so that we have a motivation to tell others about Jesus. This will be a sad end of that civilization. The civilization which at the Tower of Babel demonstrated an active rebellion against God. A rebellion which has been mounting like a mighty crescendo ever since the Tower of Babel, and will break all of its fury during the Great Tribulation period. God will break that rebellion. He will come against it and have victory over it. See, as we will see when we come to chapter 19, when we come to chapter 19, when Christ comes, he will put that rebellion down, that rebellion that's been against God and against his kingdom ever since the Tower of Babel. That's been going on here upon the earth. He will, in the language of Psalm 2, break them with a rod of iron. He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Like a potter takes a pot that's cracked and just smashes it up into pieces. See, today we see this gentle Jesus. We see this loving Jesus who wouldn't swat a fly, whom we've heard so much about, this one that's in the Gospels, the good news, that everlasting gospel. We've seen so much about him, but just not the Jesus of the gospel. He's not just that. The Lord Jesus is also the Savior of the world, but he's also the judge of all of the world. He's the, like I said earlier, the righteous judge because of what he did for us on the cross. And if you do not accept his blood that was shed for you, then in the great tribulation period, if it comes during our lifetimes or during the lifetimes of those that we talk to, their blood will be shed at that point. Because Jesus already shed his. Now when they reject that, their blood will eventually be shed. My feeling is, as I read this area of Scripture and as I see this, especially this great outline of the rest of the book and of the horrific things that are going on, my feeling is as you take really careful study of the Word of God, that and you would see that God would not lead any person of any reasonable intelligence to believe that the church is going to be in this awful period, as some believe in a post rapture, tribulation rapture. I don't see as I read this that God would put any of his children through this kind of horrific experience. But those that believe that thing seem to think that being there will be no more unpleasant than going to getting a tooth pulled from the dentist. Well, such a trip is not ever pleasant either. Nobody ever enjoys getting a tooth pulled, but it can be endured. If that is in your thinking, you just haven't seen what the tribulation will really be like. It was just so much greater than anything we can imagine. Isaiah gives us another picture of us. Go ahead and turn over to Isaiah 34, starting in verse 1. Isaiah gives us some clear pictures of these things, of what we really see the impact and get the impact of what is going on during these times. Isaiah 34, starting in verse 1, says, "Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Now go down to verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Basra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So what a picture this is. When you really grab a hold of it, the precious blood of the Lamb has been rejected. Then the blood of those that defied God, that have rejected Him and followed and worshiped after the beast, now their blood bathes the earth. It's very frightful. This is a frightful experience as we think about this harvest time that is being talked about. Just as a ripe grape is smashed and its juice flies in every direction, goes in every direction, so will little man fall. So will little man fall into that vat of God's judgment, into His vat of judgment. This is Armageddon, the Mount of Slaughter. It says, and the angel thrust in his sickle. Turn back to Revelation chapter 14. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth. And so we see this here. And so as we're looking at this, I want to take some time to look at the crowns and the crowns of reward as we look at these things. But verse 14 of chapter 14 says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having his head on his head a golden crown. So what about us, though? We often hear how we will throw our crowns at the feet of Christ. So what type of crowns are they that we will be throwing? Well, as Paul witnessed the races and the games of the Olympics in his day, he caught this vision. He caught this real clear vision of a wreath crown of victory. The crown of victory was made out of vines and leaves and those things. It was filled with the emotions of the rewards of earnest endeavor. You see Olympians when they win the gold medal, and you see the just the joy and the expression that they have on there. I had a friend that he received a gold medal in martial arts, and he told me that up until the time that he accepted Jesus, that was the greatest moment of his life. But he said it didn't compare to when he accepted Jesus into his heart and into his life. But it's filled with these emotions, and he saw the persistence of faithful Christians that at the end had won this hard-earned race. This hard-earned race, and that's what we are. Paul said, I've finished my race. I've run my race. So the first crown that we want to look at here is the Stephanos, the crown of rejoicing. This crown of rejoicing that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19, it says, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? So the greatest joy in the world is seeing someone that you've been praying for, seeing someone that you've been ministering to or witnessing to, and they receive Jesus. Oh, what a fulfillment that is. How exciting that is. No wonder Jesus tells us that when one person is saved, there's this big, huge celebration in heaven. Truly, joy and evangelism go hand in hand. So if you need some joy in your life, start evangelizing. Start sharing Jesus with people. My prayer is that we would never lose sight of the privilege, that we would never lose sight of the priority and of the pure joy of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that everlasting gospel, with people who don't know Jesus. That's that we would never take that for granted, that we would never lose that. And then the next crown we see is the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. And it says in 2 Timothy 4:8, finally it says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Do we love His appearing? Are we watching and praying? Last night at the potluck, I shared the scripture about be watchful and praying. Pray and watch. Pray and watch. That's what we need to do. If you are one who says, I love life. I love life. God has been good to me. But I know I'm only a pilgrim here. Because I'm headed for heaven. I'm looking for his coming. Are we watching? Are we listening for that trumpet sound? If you are, you're guaranteed a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness will determine your ministry in all the ages to come, forever and ever. According to Luke 12:37, Jesus will actually serve you a meal. He will serve a meal to those who are watching for his coming. And we say, oh man, what a day that will be. I think of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, there's that picture that portrays that endless table with all the gold finery and stuff, and it's probably not even, doesn't compare to what it's going to be like. But there are many who will be thinking, oh, but I've blown it so badly. I've done so many things wrong. There's no way the Lord would serve me. Well, tell that to Peter. Let Peter know about that, because after denying the Lord, he went back to his old occupation of fishing. Well, he's gone and, you know, we don't know where he's at. Let's go fishing. That's Peter. But even when he was out at sea, back in his old ways, when he saw Jesus on the beach, he went to shore wanting to be with him. And what did Jesus do? He served Peter a meal just as he had promised. He served Peter this meal. And he, no matter that he denied him three times, that's how good our God is. That's how faithful he is to us no matter what. And then the next crown that we see is the crown of glory. And it says in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In other words, that Stephanos crown in Paul's day was made of those vines that would wilt and die away. But the crown of glory, he says, will not fall away. It will never fade away. See, if you're an example, if you're feeding people, if you're caring for them, the day is coming when of those all those things that were unnoticed, seemingly unnoticed, will be greatly rewarded. When we do things for the Lord, a lot of times we never get noticed for them, and that's okay because God notices them. And those are the things that's going to bring that crown of glory at that time. We're going to be greatly rewarded. A time is coming when all of the things that I have done will be tested by fire. The things that I've done for my own self will be wood, hay, and straw. They'll be burned up. But the things I've done for his glory, they'll be gold and silver. They won't be burnt at all. I'll be rewarded for those. I will stand before the Lord realizing that I could have given more graciously. Even at this point, I could have served maybe a little bit more freely. The crowns that Peter speaks about are not just to parade around in. No, not at all. They are to cast at the feet of Jesus in gratitude and adoration. Lord, you've given me this, but I know I could have did so much more. I could have had more opportunities. I could have taken advantage of more opportunities. See, if you're tired of where you're at now, if you're tired where you're at being out, be one who says, I might not be where I wanted to be on earth, but I'm praying. I'm praying, giving, worshiping, and serving. I'm doing these things, and if the chief shepherd is coming, my efforts will be known by him. They will be known of him, and I will be fulfilled in the ways then that I will never, ever would have been fulfilled here on this earth. And then the next crown that we see is the crown of life. And James tells us there in James 1, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So trials result not only in spiritual maturity now, but also in crowns eternally. We'll have those crowns eternally. Granted, you may not think crowns are a big deal right now. What a crown. What is that all about? But I guarantee you, they will be a big deal to you in heaven. For your crown will determine whether you'll rule over 10 cities, 5 cities, or no cities. And we take that from the parable of the minas back in Luke chapter 19. When the master came back, they all received there in the mina, the parable of the minas, all different amounts. And what they did with them mattered. When you face trials, when you face temptations, if you stay close to the Lord, you will hear him say on that great day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, that's my prayer, to be able to hear those words. You will receive the crown of life specifically reserved for those who don't walk away from him, that don't allow bitterness and unforgiveness to take a root in their lives. They don't walk away from in the midst of trials and temptation. Paul's fellow Christians were his joy. They were his joy. They were his Stephanos crown. We see he says that in Philippians 4:1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." My joy and my crown. Just like Paul, the people God brings into the kingdom through your sharing. Through your sharing with them or ministering to them, they will be your joy. They will be your crown. What greater joy to get to heaven and see somebody that you had a part. God used you within all your failures and all your inabilities. God used you and they're there now. That will be our reward. That's going to be our joy and our crown, just as right now we are Jesus' reward. In Daniel 12:3, we read that those who win souls are wise, for they will shine like stars forever. They will shine like stars forever. See, I think the shining refers to the glow radiating from the faces of people. The faces of people when in heaven at last. In heaven at last, they see those with whom they've shared. They see that person that they just gave a Bible to. They see a person that they just shared, "You know what, Jesus loves you." Maybe somebody at a check stand, you just said, "You know what, Jesus loved you and he died for you," and you walk away. But that little seed maybe took root. It didn't fall on a rock. It didn't fall by the wayside. It got good root, and it was in good soil, and they'll be there. And that's going to be your reward, with whom people even pray for. People that we pray for every week. We don't know some of these people that we pray for, but we pray for them. On Tuesdays, we pray for a long list of names to be saved. We don't know most of them. But if we get to heaven and they come to know Jesus through us just interceding, we're going to know that person then, and we'll know why they're there. And so they are going to be those rewards for us. We'll be able to have those rewards in that way. So as we think about these four crowns, the crown of rejoicing, do you have anything to rejoice over today? Or are you living your life kind of like you've been sucking on lemons? "Yeah, I know Jesus, but man, my life is still miserable." Well, if it is, get back into the Word. Allow the Word of God to transform you and conform you. Allow it to be the focus of your life, not to be focused on the world and what the world isn't giving you and what you're not getting from the world system. And that usually brings us down and makes us like that old lady in Pollyanna, where all we see is pills and bills. Life is greater than that. The crown of righteousness. We don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves. But praise God, we have his righteousness. It says clearly, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In Christ Jesus. It's when we come out of the world and come into the body of Christ, all of a sudden we have a right standing before the Father. Not because of us, but because of him. We read something on Monday nights in Titus every week in Titus chapter 3. It says this, I just want to read it. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We have the righteousness of Christ because of what he done. So we have that crown of righteousness. We have that right standing before the Father right now. And then the crown of glory. You know, you think about what's going on, and there's three theological words, and many of you heard me talk about these a lot. I talk about them a lot. But there's the first one, justification. And it's always in the past tense. In other words, we're justified when we receive Jesus, and there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves more justified, because when he was died on the cross, he said, it is finished. And we're justified. So there's nothing we can do to make us more justified. Then the second word is sanctification. That's in the present tense. That's an habitual, continual action, it says in the Greek. And so in other words, we're being sanctified now, and we're being sanctified now. Sanctification means we're being set apart more and more unto the service of God. Just as the vessels in the temple in the Old Testament were sanctified to be able to bring service to him. We're being sanctified. That's the present tense. And then the future tense is glorification. We won't be glorified till we get there. And there's so many that struggle trying to be perfect. They're trying to be perfect. I love it. My sister came in this morning. I said, how are you? And she said, I'm excellent. I love that because, see, perfection is an unattainable goal for us in these days. But excellence is a pretty high standard, but it's obtainable. Excellence is just doing your best and knowing God will do the rest. And so we're excellent. As believers, we're excellent, but eventually we'll be glorified. And then that crown of life, everlasting life. But see, I love that John 10:10 where he says he came to give life and that abundant. See, he promises even abundant life here on this earth right now. We don't have to wait for eternity. And what is that abundant life? I believe it's living in the fruits of the Spirit. Living with his love being the best thing in our lives. But when the love of God appeared before man, as said in Titus. But the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, against which there's no law against these things. That's life and life abundantly right now. Living and loving in that kind of relationship with Jesus and with one another. That's who we are as the body of Christ. That's our example. So we talked about a bloodbath today here in Revelation chapter 14. We've seen this huge bloodbath taking place. Well, this morning, thankfully, we get to take communion this morning. We get to celebrate the Lord's Supper, where we get to celebrate that day that I mentioned, the greatest bloodshed of all time, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross for you and I. We come to remember that as he commanded us to do, to come and partake of the bread and the wine and to be able to realize what he did for us and the amount of things that happened. And we see today in the scriptures it was harvest time. So today we come and we can be thankful that we won't be there when we walk with Christ. So gentlemen, if you'll come forward. When you receive the elements, hold on to them. We'll partake of them all together. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your blood that was shed for us.